Well, it's to say it's nice to be back among you is to put it mildly. I haven't been preaching in this church before, but I've been a number of times in your previous venues, and I always felt very much at home among you. I actually was baptized as a Baptist. But I walk in shallow waters these days, it's the same. But anyway, thank you for having me. I appreciate the invitation, and I hope that we're able to do you some good. We're going to take a text, one verse out of Philippians chapter 3. But before we do that, I'm going to read some verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. And you'll see in a moment why we're going to read these verses. Hebrews chapter 11, this is the passage about Moses, or part of the story of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, we're told, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And the verse I want to read and comment on this morning in Philippians chapter 3 is this verse number 7, this very brief summary of Paul's entire ministry, in a sense, where he says in verse number 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And this is where we want to focus our attention this morning. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, you'll notice immediately, of course, that this is part of a wider statement where the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony in this chapter. He is explaining how he was converted and the consequences of his conversion, and how he is recognizing that while it is true that he has made a great progress in the Christian faith, nonetheless he recognizes that there's a great deal more to be done, and he's pressing on. He never would reach a stage in this life where he could sit back and say that he had arrived at perfection or perfect Christian maturity. So the Apostle Paul knew that he was a saved man. He had the assurance of salvation. He has been a Christian by the time he writes this epistle. This is one of his prison letters, round about the year 62 AD of our calendar reckoning. And he has been a Christian for probably about 30 years. And most of that time has been spent, as we say, in the ministry. He has spent at least 10 years or more on three great missionary journeys, but we do know that he was ministering before he went on those journeys, and he was ministering after the third great missionary journey that we find coming to its end in Acts chapter 20. So the Apostle Paul is writing as a mature Christian, and he is writing this letter to the Philippian congregation because they have given him some gift, it seems, something that he has appreciated, something needy, and he is writing to this congregation. And he is reminding them also that even when he was in Thessalonica preaching, you remember on his second missionary journey many years before, he reminds them that they had given something to his support on more occasions than one, three times it seems. And so the Apostle Paul has had a very good relationship over the years with this particular congregation. And this is a very happy letter. And it is one which has been described indeed as the most joyful of all Paul's letters. That may well be the case. But the point is, the apostle is taking the opportunity, as he always does, not only to speak about himself, but he is taking the opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that while the apostle Paul, in his epistles, especially in 2 Corinthians, as you well know, he gives a great deal of biographical, autobiographical material, nonetheless always does so in the context of Christian experience and Christian indebtedness to Christ. He never, as it were, boasts about himself, even although he does remind the Corinthians that he could boast if he wanted, but he's not going to boast except for the things that Christ has worked in him. So here we have Paul in full flood as a Christian, reminding these believers in Philippi that they have every reason to rejoice. That's how the chapter begins. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And it's no trouble to Paul to repeat the same thing over and again. It's no trouble to me, and it's good for you. So remembrance and repetition is good for us. And the Apostle Paul is engaging in telling these Philippians certain things about himself, things which they already know. But he is reminding them to keep on thinking on these things. And so we want to think about this tremendous utterance this morning, because it seems to me that it's one of those great statements which explain to us so much about the Christian life. It is something that is true, in a sense, not only for the Apostle Paul, although he is a supreme example of what we're going to be talking about this morning, but it is true for every Christian, that there's a sense in which we too are to say, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because the Apostle Paul not only, in a sense, draws the attention of his readers to Christ, but in a way he draws their attention to himself also. I've indicated that, but I want to emphasize something about it. In two places, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul leaps out at us out of the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and in his own epistles. And he leaps out at us because he is such a great man. He was a great sinner. He was the most deadly danger to the early Christian church. He was leading the most dangerous persecution that the infant Christian church had to endure in the early chapters of the book of Acts. We read all about it. And Paul was the young, enterprising, Judaistic Pharisee who was leading the charge, so to speak, full of zeal for the tradition of his fathers, full of enmity and opposition to the faith of these Christian believers, because he believed that they were following foolishness and that they were apostates from the true religion of Judaism. And so he was full of zeal for his God and for his religion. And yet when he became converted, all that zeal, all that intelligence, all that natural exuberance that characterized his personality, it was all poured now in a different channel. It was now that he was on fire, as we say, for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was greatly changed, although he wasn't changed. He was simply turned round about, and he was going in a different direction with all his God-given abilities and natural fervencies and so on. And so when he says to us, be imitators of me, he is emphasizing that he is an example of how the gospel can transform the chief of sinners. And there are two places where Paul speaks of himself in that, particularly in 1 Timothy. He reminds us that he is the one who is the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So Paul was a man who would not, as it were, compare himself favorably with other Christians. He was a man who could see the virtues of other people. And when he looked at himself, he saw the vices and the remaining sin. Not reigning sin, but sin was remaining in him. And he was all too sensitive and aware that he was not yet made perfect. And in another place, you remember in Ephesians, he reminds us in Ephesians chapter 3, unto me who am least less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It wasn't simply a source of constant amazement to the apostle that he had been saved, but that he had been entrusted with the gospel as a preacher. He had been called not simply for salvation, as we say, but for service. And right from the very beginning, the Lord had made it very clear to Paul that he wasn't just going to be a Christian, he was going to be an apostle. He was going to be added to the apostolic band. One born out of a due season, one whose apostolic office was the same and yet very different. He didn't belong to the original band. He was a special chosen vessel, as the Lord said to Ananias, "He is my chosen vessel. He shall bear my name before the kings of the earth," and so on. And so here we have the apostle 30 years after his conversion. He is imprisoned in Rome for Christ. He is writing a letter of gratitude to this Philippian congregation who have been so supportive of him down through the years. And he is reminding them yet again why it is that they should rejoice in the Lord. And they should rejoice in the Lord for the same reasons that he is rejoicing in the Lord. And it is because in the terms in which he is describing in verse number 7, those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So here is the Christian life, as it were, encapsulated. And it means that the Christian life is a life in which we do give up certain things. It is a life in which we receive much more than we are ever going to be called upon to abandon. But it is a life that nonetheless must experience something similar to this. Paul is an example of a great sacrifice on the one hand and appreciation of many blessings on the other. So we want to look at this verse. And we want to look at it in 3 points. It's funny, you know, we don't, as preachers, I'm sure you're familiar with preachers having 3 points, and we have to be careful as preachers that we don't go looking for 3 sweet peas or something like that. And we have to avoid that like the plague. We have to be faithful to the scripture. But it's amazing, you know, when you're trying to arrange a sermon out of the script, how often the passages of and the truths of scripture, they seem to fall neatly into 3 dimensions. And I sometimes wonder if there's a Trinitarian secret lying behind the universe somewhere. We don't always have 3 pointers, but nonetheless there are 3 things that leap out at us here. And they're very similar to why or to what I was reading in Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 24, where we have another man whose sacrifice was willing to give up a great deal. And he was willing to embrace something that seemingly was far less than what he had given up. And then he explains to us why it was that he had made such a choice. Those of you who are familiar with the writings of J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, and if you're not, then I recommend him to you. And in one of his books, I can't remember if it's Practical Religion or Holiness, I think it's one of these books, he has an article on Moses' choice. And he emphasizes the thing that Moses gave up, the things that Moses chose, and the reason why Moses chose it. And that's basically what we're going to think about in terms of this verse where the apostle is emphasizing these things. So let's begin, first of all, by looking at what Paul says. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And what Paul is saying is that there were certain things that previously he had valued very much. And he had seen the whole substance and the meaning of his life caught up in those undoubted privileges that he had been experiencing before he became a Christian. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us here, these things were gain to me. They were gain in terms of his hope for salvation. They were gain in terms of his social position, in terms of the privileges that he enjoyed as one of the leading Pharisees of his day as a young man. And because he was brought up in that religious society, when he would go down the street, no doubt the people would be doffing their caps at the rabbi. And when there were feasts, he would be one of those invited up to the chief places at the table. He was one of those who was recognized as one of the important people in his community. And Paul recognizes there's gain in all of that. There's a certain gain. And he says, these things which were gain to me, I now regard them all as dung, he says, in order that I might know Jesus Christ. So let's remind ourselves of what we know about the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian. He tells us in this very chapter, he says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember the first king in Israel, Saul, Shaul. He was a Benjamite. And the Apostle Paul was born from the tribe of Benjamin. And you may remember that the tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that remained faithful to the tribe of Judah at the split of the kingdom. And all 10 tribes went to the north, and only Benjamin and Judah followed the house of David. And so the Apostle Paul is conscious that these Benjamites, they were the faithful tribe, you might say. And so there was a certain, what we might call a kudos or an advantage, a certain privilege, a certain dignity, a certain recognition given to those who belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And then he tells us that he was a Pharisee, born of the Pharisees. That means he wasn't of mixed blood. Both his mother and his father were Pharisees, the strictest religion, the strictest sect in Judaism. But not only was Paul of that sort of background, where he had every privilege by birth and born into the Pharisaic tradition, he was zealous, he tells us, for the tradition of his fathers. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that he made advances in his traditional zealousness beyond many of his own age group, we might say. In other words, here is Saul of Tarsus, the young Pharisee, and he is making advances. He has already been recognized as one of the coming men, we might say, a young man who seems to be on a rise to great things in the faith of the children of Israel. And everybody who was interested in these things would recognize that Saul was a man of great potential. And as a young man, making such advances in the zeal and the tradition and the learning of his fathers, he was only at the very beginning. There was more to come. We think that Saul of Tarsus was about 30, early 30s at the most, when he became a Christian. And so he was one of those who was increasingly on the uphill promotion ladder in Judaism. And who knows what he would have become in the tradition of his fathers. One of the great teachers of the law, one of the great recognized rabbis, named among very few who were going to be named, among those who are recognized by the Jews as the teachers. And Saul was on the road to that kind of eminence, and he knew it. And everywhere around him, it was evident that this was his destiny. And so he was one who had all the family connections. He had all the religious connections. He knew the right people. He was elevated at the right time, in the right place. Always everything that happened to Saul was advantageous. It was all gain to him. And when he was finally commissioned to persecute the church in Damascus, you remember, we read of it in Acts chapter 9. We read of it that he was the one who was entrusted. A young man entrusted with such a heavy and a high commission, it was almost like being made a general in the army at the age of 30 or something like that. Almost very exceptional. But here was one recognized by the authorities in the Jewish headquarters in Jerusalem as being one who could be trusted to fulfill such a commission, to do away once and for all with this new thing called the Christian faith. And yet there was something troubling Saul. Underneath all of this, there was an uneasiness. And when the Lord convicted him and met with him on the road to Damascus, you remember the question, it is hard, isn't it, Saul, to kick against the pricks? Because something had happened in Saul's experience before he became a Christian that it seems never had left him. One of these Christians particularly had made an impression on Saul, and that was Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the history of the church, was stoned to death, you remember, having given that great sermon which so aroused the opposition of the religious traditionalism. And Saul was among those who gave his vote to put Stephen to death by stoning. And when Stephen was stoned, you remember in Acts chapter 7, he died calling upon the name of the Lord, and the clothes of those who were throwing the stones, they were laid at the foot of a young man named Saul, Shaul. And that's where Saul comes into the picture in the New Testament, as one who was standing by, giving his vote, giving full approval. And yet he had seen something in Stephen that he had never forgotten. Because Saul was an intelligent man. He knew enough of the scriptures to know that God required righteousness. He knew that the law of the Lord ultimately meant love to God and love to man. He understood that perfectly. And when he looked at Stephen's religion, and when he looked at his own religion, he couldn't but come to a sensible and accurate conclusion. What had his religion done for him? What had Stephen's religion done for him? Stephen's religion had made him a man who could die with the assurance of salvation, seeing the Lord and praying like Christ. Father, don't lay this charge, this sin to their charge. Jesus prayed the first prayer on the cross, you remember. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Stephen, when he was being martyred, Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin to their charge. And there's no question that just as Jesus' prayer on the cross was answered and the thief beside him was converted, so Saul of Tarsus, we believe, was converted partly as a means through the prayer that Stephen was making even for him as he was a witness to the stoning. And so Saul of Tarsus, as he was in a turbulent turmoil of spirit going to Damascus, he was a very troubled man because he knew that there was something that these Christians had in their joyful expectation and experience of death that he could never face. He was uncertain. What if these Christians are right after all? What if this Jesus Christ is the Messiah? What if he has risen from the dead? What if all the what ifs that are put today against the Christian gospel? I am utterly convinced, you know, and the older I get and the more I speak to people about the gospel, I think that there's a great uneasiness in the hearts of many who are the most vocal apologists for atheism today. And I think that part of the boldness and the mockery that is heaped upon the gospel by those men who are avowed in their atheism, I think that it comes from a deep sense of what if Christ is alive? Just what if? And so here we have Paul, as it were, with every advantage. And this was only the beginning. And there are many advantages in life that you and I can have. The advantages similar to Paul, the advantages as our brother was leading us in prayer for the material blessings. We are surrounded. We are living in a culture that is awash with cash. We are awash with good things. And the blessings, the material privileges of God's goodness to us are undeniably vast all around us. And there is a tremendous danger that these things might even blind us to the possibilities that maybe there's other riches to be found somewhere else and in someone else. And so the Apostle Paul regarded all these things as gain, and they were gain, they were real gains. And the earthly privileges that you and I enjoy, they are benefits, they are blessings, and they are gains in every conceivable sense. And yet there came the day when the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, there came the day when he was ready and ripe for conversion. The Lord was patient with Saul. The Lord allowed him to do his worst. And all the time the Lord was doing his best. And Paul understood that only later on, when he was writing to the Galatians, for example, in chapter 1. You remember how he reminds them that God, who had set him apart from his mother's womb, like John the Baptist and even like Jeremiah of old, set apart not only for salvation but to be an apostle, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. But then there came the day, and there always does come the day, and the Christian life begins in the day of conversion, the day when something happens to us, sometimes when we are not expecting it, not even looking or wanting it, but it happens. Saul of Tarsus was not seeking to be a Christian when he was persecuting the church in Acts chapter 9. It wasn't that he was setting out to be converted. He was troubled, to be sure. He was full of doubts and uncertainties, but he wasn't going to be, as it were, deviated from this task of taking these Christians in Damascus and hailing them to prison. That was what he was going to do despite his own inner turbulences. But there came the day. And if you're a Christian, there has been a day in your life in which things are changed. Now, I'm not saying that your day was a day of Damascus conversion. It may not have been so dramatic. It may even have happened unconsciously in us. I don't know the day that I was converted. I know the year. I know it was the summer months, way back well over 50 years ago now. And I know the time, but I don't know the day. And I don't know the place, so I can't write that I had a Damascus Road experience. But there came the day when things began to be different. And we begin to look when that day comes to us. It begins very often by seeing the paucity and the poverty of things that previously we thought were gainful. We begin to look at things. We begin to look at our privileges. And they become somewhat shoddy to us. And they become, in a sense, dissatisfying, where once we were caught up in those things which were gain, we recognize now that they're not such gain after all, because we're not made simply for these things. There are things beyond these things, and we begin to sense that we are no longer, as it were, belonging to those gainful things. Every Christian has that kind of experience. I'm not going to go into my own conversion over much, but I do know this, that there came a time when, almost to my utter surprise, I began to find myself no longer wanting to go to the places or go with the people where I had been previously habiting and so on. And I began to lose flavour, and you might go to a party and you'd leave halfway through and say, what am I doing here? Not knowing where to go, but knowing that I don't want to go here anymore. And so there is this internal, as it were, removal from the things that were holding us and binding us and blinding us. And we begin to see them as no longer again, but actually a hindrance. And we begin to see that there are times in which we must count them all but loss. So what was it that Paul gave up? He gave up all these privileges. For what? For precisely the same kinds of things that Moses gave up all his privileges. That's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 11. Because there came the day in Moses' life when he was about 40 years of age, when we don't know the details of it, but we do know this, he decided definitively and once and for all, no longer am I going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew he was a Hebrew. He was brought up by his natural mother. He was reared at his mother's apron strings, as we would say. And being the good, godly woman that she was, she would have taught him the ways of the Lord from his infancy. So Moses was a prince in Egypt. Tradition has it that he was a general in the Egyptian army, and he led a campaign into Ethiopia. That may well be a true case. Interesting, in regard to that, I found out just fairly recently, this might it certainly surprise me. General Montgomery, the British field marshal in the Second World War, remember the Battle of Alamein and all that sort of thing, and Normandy and so on. And in his later years, he was interviewed a number of times, actually. And he was asked a question. In one of these interviews, he was asked, who, in his opinion, was the greatest general in history? And he gave the answer that shocked him. He said, Moses. Now, I'd never heard that before. And I can't even vouch for the accuracy of that, but I read it, and I think, well. But you see, General Montgomery knew something about generalship. And he knew that a man who could lead 3 million people through a desert seeking water, he must have been very, very good at controlling men and women and animals. So the point is this, that Moses had all these advantages, but there came the day. But what was it that he was exchanging all this for? The moment of truth came. It wasn't that Moses was going to inherit some other superior palace. There was nowhere superior in Egypt. And it's not that Paul was going to inherit some greater religion in Judaism, because there is no greater religion in Judaism. There was no other position that he could occupy that potentially already belonged to him. So what was it that he was now embracing when he began to see that Christianity had more than just a casual thing to proclaim? It was that he began to embrace suffering, just like Moses. Because he recognized that the people of God were onto something. Moses recognized that the people of God were the Hebrews, the slave nation. And Moses was going to say, I am one of them. I am going to join them. And precisely the same with the Apostle Paul. When he was converted, he began to gravitate, not into isolation or into some alternative form of Judaism, but towards Christianity. He began to find in Christians his true home and his true companions. Like the psalmist says, in Psalm 15, is it, the beloved of the earth, he says, these are the ones who are my companions. And one of the marks that you and I have experienced something of God's grace is we begin to love the brethren. We begin to defend them when they are persecuted and miscalled. We begin to stand with them. We begin to want their company. We begin to find them no longer dull and foolish as once we did. We find them the salt of the earth. We find them the choice ones. We find, in a sense, that they're what we've really been looking for all our life. Because we find that these are our truest friends. They're the most reliable ones, and we can trust them and trust ourselves to them. It's always a good mark. And John, the apostle, reminds us of that in his first letter. We know we have passed from death to life when we love the brethren. And the fact that you and I want to be here this morning, where prayer is made, and where the people of God gather, we want to be not only with the Lord, but with his people. And that is what heaven is going to be. God and his people all together, they shall be his people. And we shall be among his people. Have you ever noticed how often the scriptures in the Old and New Testaments, they speak of God's people as my people? Behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. And so the Apostle Paul was willing to embrace this despised group whom he had been persecuting. He was willing to embrace the sufferings that they were suffering. He was willing to embrace their worship. He was willing to come down in the eyes of men. And that meant for him losing all the things that previously had been gainful. He would lose his family. When Paul says here, I have suffered the loss of all things for Christ, I think there's probably more here than meets the eye. You know as well as I do that in Islam, if you convert, especially to Christianity or Judaism, but especially Christianity, you're disinherited. You lose your possessions, you lose your right of inheritance, you lose your family traditional heirlooms. You no longer belong to the line of the inheritors. You're cut off, no longer one of us. And it's the same in Judaism. In those days, at least, to become a Christian was to be disowned by your family. And Paul obviously belonged to an eminent family of some substance. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, probably one of the most expensive tutors. And it takes money for education in any place at any time. Money always is required. Someone must pay for our education. And Paul had the best of his day, and somebody had paid for it. He was born as a Roman citizen. His father had been granted or earned Roman citizenship. So Paul no doubt belonged to the well-to-do. All that was gone. And our Lord Jesus Christ never deceived people concerning the cost that there was going to be in becoming his disciple. We take up the cross. We leave the dead to bury the dead. We don't, as it were, wait and make excuses until everything is fixed. He says, you come and you follow me. And very often that means abandoning those who love us most. Sometimes we have to turn our back on our families because sometimes our dearly beloved fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and wives and husbands, they can be a hindrance to us. They don't mean to be. They think that they're doing us well. Like Jesus' own family, when his mother and brethren came, you remember on one occasion, and said, we want to see you. It was told him, your brother. And he said, who are my brothers? My mother, my sisters, the people of God. These are my family now. He wasn't being cruel to his natural family, but he was being true to his God and to his brothers whom God has given to him. And sometimes we have to make that choice. And I have known how difficult it is. I've dealt with cases like that. And it is a very heart-rending thing when parents feel betrayed by the church for taking their beloved son or daughter away from the happy family. And now they're engaging in this almost fanatical religion. And Paul would have to face that. Ostracism, isolation, lack of inheritance, poverty, the suffering of Christ, all that was involved. And he knew that from the very beginning. When Ananias was given the commission in Acts chapter 9 to go to Saul and speak to him that the Lord Jesus had appeared to him in the way, and you go and tell him, you tell him, because I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And so right from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul had a choice to make, to go back to the old games, whatever they were, religious tradition. And it's hard to change your religion. It's almost impossible. The psychologists tell us that the most difficult thing in which to get people to change their mind is in religious issues. The Jesuits used to say, give us the boy or the child until he's 7 and I'll give you the man. 7 years of age, we're indoctrinated. And there is a great struggle involved when you change your religion. And the Apostle Paul had changed his religion. And he had embraced something that seemingly was worse than what he had had. It was an ignominious religion. Christianity was an illegal religion at this stage. It was under threat. It wasn't the high and mighty thing that it later on became when the world entered the church. In those days, the Christians were persecuted and hounded, and they had to stand and fight for their survival. By fighting, I don't mean with a sword. I mean prayer and resolution and loyalty to Christ. And Paul embraced that. Just like Moses joined the slaves in Egypt, so Paul joined the Christians in wherever he was, Damascus, first of all, Tarsus, Jerusalem, and so on and so on in his various places, always identifying with the Christian believers. And it seemed that he had made a bad choice. Looking at Paul's life before and after, you would say, what a foolish man he had become. But Paul didn't see it that way. And writing to Timothy at the end of his life, his final letter for us, in the final chapter, verses 6 to 8, the time of my departure is at hand. And Paul is looking back over his life as a Christian, and he's looking forward as a Christian to the life that is to come. And he says, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I have fought a good fight. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all those who love his appearing. I know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if I may, some of you may know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and we don't agree with everything that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, But we do think he had the heart of the matter in him. And he got the last boat back from America before the Second World War to go back to join the persecuted church in Germany. And he was put to death at the express orders of Himmler 5 days before the Second World War ended. And as he was taken from his prison cell in that Flossenbürg concentration camp, someone apparently said something to the effect that, well, it's all over now. And Bonhoeffer's reply was, no, he said, my life is just about to begin. And that's the way Paul saw it. He looked back and he wasn't full of regrets at all the suffering that he had had to endure, the difficulties, the cold, the shipwrecks, the whippings, the hunger, the loneliness, the misunderstanding by the church at times, the care of all the churches, false brethren accusing him, the Corinthians turning against him, all the heartache, the more I love you, the less you love me, he said to them. And he was a man who could weep. I tell you, even weeping in this very chapter, I tell you, even weeping the enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul was a man who had endured so much, but there was no regret. There was no bitterness. There's not one iota or any hint anywhere in this verse, in this chapter, in anywhere that he writes, that he is critical of the way that God has treated him. He is not a man who was engaging in, poor me, look what I've suffered. He's not feeling sorry for himself as he writes here in prison. And when he writes to Timothy for the last time, he's not feeling sorry for himself as a Christian. He is actually rejoicing because he knows that those things that he gave up, it was worthwhile to give them up. Those things that seemingly were a far, far greater burden of sorrow and suffering, he knew that this was the true gain. This is gain. And there were no regrets. And from the very beginning of his Christian life, Saul of Tarsus was under no delusion as to what was involved in his discipleship. Don't you ever be deceived by those who tell you that when you become a Christian, it is going to be easy all the way. That is a lie. That is not true. If you and I are followers of Christ, there are blessings, multitudes, but there are sorrows with them. And just as the Lord takes the burden of sin and guilt away from us, so he gives us other burdens. Burdens of prayer, difficulty, endurance. And that's why we need to put on the armour of God. The whole armour. Because we're up against it. And the world, the flesh and the devil, with all his devices, are against us. And simply to stand, without doing any great thing, simply to stand, we need to put on all the armour of God. Because if we don't, we're not going to endure. And so on. So Paul, looking back on his life as a Christian, he's not blind to the difficulties that it had for him. And he wasn't a masochist. The thorn in the flesh was something he didn't want. He wanted it to be removed. But the Lord's grace, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weaknesses. And we have to ask the question, what was it that he gave up? Because he says, I counted all things. It's not that these things were taken from him. He could have continued. This was a voluntary choice on Paul's part, to give up those things. It wasn't that they were dragged out of him. All he had to do was to go back to Judaism. It was something that he did voluntarily. And he did it from the beginning, and right from the beginning to the end, there was a consistency of endurance. And why? The question for Moses and the question for Paul and the question for you and for me is, well, why is it that Christians do this? Every Christian. It's because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may gain Christ, And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of faith in Christ. What is it that moved Moses? Exactly the same thing that moved Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. And which moves you and me. It's not because of the fear of hell. I was talking to a lady not so very long ago. And we're talking about spiritual things. And she's a true believer. But she did confess that her first interest in Christianity was because she didn't want to go to that fiery place. And she was terrified of hell. That's not the case with her now, thankfully. But that was the case in the very beginning. She was alarmed at the wages of sin. And I suppose there are many people like that, fleeing from the wrath to come. And that's not a bad thing to do. Better to flee from the wrath to come than remain under it. We warn our children, don't we? Don't go near the fire. Don't go into the deep water. Don't get into the car with strangers. We warn them of dangers. And the Bible warns us of the danger of being cast away. But when you and I look at the Christian life, and when we look at our now present commitment, it's not the fear of hell, it's the love of Christ that's constraining us. The excellency of the knowledge. Because Paul, on that Damascus road, and what he had seen in the experience of Stephen being stoned to death, recognized something about these Christians. They had a great devotion to Christ. They had a great love to Christ. They had seen something in Jesus Christ that Saul of Tarsus needed to see in order to change his view so radically. And he did see it. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul knew this was a theophany. Saul knew this was an appearance of the Lord. He knew his Old Testament. And the Lord often appeared and spoke to people. And Saul knew he was experiencing something like that. But who are you? Who is this Lord? The question that Moses asked. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And at that point, Saul of Tarsus knew that Jesus Christ was Lord. And that he was the God of his fathers. And that this Jesus Christ had come into the world. That he had fulfilled all the prophecies of sin bearing, rising again from the dead, that he was alive, that these Christians, they were men and women who had seen and experienced the living Christ. And the devotion when he thought about it. All the Old Testament began to make sense. The righteousness which he had been working out through the obedience of the rules of the Pharisees. How paltry, how dissatisfying, how impossible of attainment. No peace that way. If you're trying to go to heaven by doing good, let me tell you now, you please stop that. Because the gospel is a message of grace, not for those who are working for salvation, but those who stop working for it. And simply rely upon what Jesus did. He has done all the work. He has done all that needs to be done. He has kept the law of God. You and I can't do that. We don't love God with all our hearts. We don't love our neighbour as we love ourselves. But here is a man who did on our behalf. And he bore the sins, our guilt. And he rose again in order that we might share in his new resurrected life. And Saul knew all of that. I'm watching the time. And I've been told I've been allowed to preach for an hour. Actually, it's not quite an hour yet, but I don't want to prolong your agony or your patience. Christianity. The things that he gave up, the things that you and I have to give up. We have to let go. Indeed, there is a song and a philosophy that says one of the marks of love is letting go. Some say hanging on, some say letting go. And there's a sense in which we've got to let go of things. You can't go into the kingdom of God with all the baggage of the unconverted life. We must leave it behind. And some of it's very precious. And some of it's very good in itself. But if it's a hindrance, lay it aside. And when we embrace Christ, we find that we're going to belong to a minority group. we're going to belong to a fringe religion. Even within professing Christendom, to be reformed today is a dirty word. And there are many congregations in Sydney this morning, and they wouldn't even dream, they would despise the lowliness and the ordinariness and the message. They would think that I'm ridiculous preaching this, and they would think that you're even more ridiculous listening to it. Always the Christian is the outside man. And in your place of work, or study, or whatever you are, you will find that you're a minority. Before I studied for the ministry, I worked in a pulp mill factory in the Highlands of Scotland. There was about 1,000 people engaged in the work of turning the trees into paper. Big logs came in one end and rolls of paper came out the other. And there were 6 of us who were Christians, 1,000. 3 men and 3 of the women in the offices were Christians, as far as I know. 6. That's the way it is, always. And Paul knew that. Loneliness, isolation. Well, Moses knew it. And Moses was hounded. And Moses went the way that the Lord would have him go. And he is among the records of the great ones of the earth. You and I may never be like Moses and Saul, Paul. We will not be world known. But our names are written in heaven. And in the annals of heaven we are going to be called forth. The world does not know us. We hardly even know ourselves. But the Lord knows us. I'm going to finish off with a story because I do want to finish within the hour. I believe it's a true story of a missionary who had been many years on the mission field, returning home by ship. These were the days when ships were the means of international travel. And on the quayside in America, apparently it was, I think it was even New York, crowds gathering, greeting. And everybody was being welcomed in those big liners in those days, all the big names. And this missionary was feeling very sorry for himself. Nobody was there to greet him. And they walked down the gangplank and there was no admiring throngs. And then he writes, according to the narrative, he writes in his journal, it was as though he'd heard a voice. And the voice said to him, this is not your homecoming. This is not your homecoming. You haven't come home yet. And so, Saul of Tarsus, be imitators of me. Give up. Embrace what seems to be foolish. And you'll find that there are difficulties, but the reason we do it and persevere and persist stubbornly with the indestructibility of faith and hope and love, we persevere. And it's because of what Christ has done for us. We love him because he first of all has loved us. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge, says Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 15, where he says, the love of Christ constrains us because we make a judgment on things. We reckon that if one died for all, then all died with him. And he died in order that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who rose again. That's the gospel for sinners, and that's the gospel for the saints. May God bless these few thoughts on his holy word. And thank you for having the patience and the perseverance. But it's been a delight to be with you. Thank you very much.